Well, tonight's class is going to, what's called being forcefully determined can make a big difference. And what's really, this is kind of a culmination of what we've been talking about prayer and about authority. So it's kind of culminating. And I remember being invited to a Bible study that Chuck was part of. And, you know, I was Brian Bradensteiner's, he's a CPA in St. Charles County. I remember being his sales rep for a company called CCH, and he invited me to a Bible study he had with some business people in the morning, like a weekday morning. And so I went, and then they asked to pray for a guy, and I went and I prayed for him forcefully and determined, you know, and that got Chuck's attention. So Chuck called me up, and we ended up talking because he hadn't seen someone pray in that manner before. And I had learned to pray by learning what other people in history that are pretty famous had done. And so, you know, you wonder why a guy like John G. Lake, John G. Lake had a ministry in Seattle that was very renowned, very famous. Seattle was called the healthiest city in the country at that time. They almost closed the hospital because people would go to his ministry to be healed. And he would, and so there was just so much success in what the first century disciples had. When, you know, Peter and John were walking to the gate of the temple called Beautiful, there was a guy there was lame. They said, get up and walk, and he walked, right? There was someone who was dead, Dorcas, and Peter went over and raised her from the dead. And so there were, the disciples had these miracles, and the church, for a long period of time, didn't know that those were for us. And then these things were rediscovered. And then guys like John G. Lake and Smith Wigglesworth and others had that kind of result. And so I heard there was a guy who had taken over from the John G. Lake family the rights to the Lake ministry. And so because he had been studying all of John G. Lake's papers to try to find out what made him different. What made his ministry so much more effective than others? And he really stumbled on it. We went down to a seminar where they were talking about that. And ironically, there was a fire in the hotel. I'd never been in a hotel. I've been in a hotel where a fire alarm's gone off, but I've never been one when you went out the hallway and the smoke was so thick you had to crawl out. And so I knew the seminar was going to be really good the next day because there was a fire in the hotel. But what we learned, and then later reading Smith Wigglesworth's papers, is what they found out was they started doing what Jesus did. And when they started doing what Jesus did, they started having Jesus' results. And so that was the difference. And what they found was if they were just firm and determined and stood on what God said, and they just spoke to the issue, spoke to the problem in a very firm way, they got results. Went off the charts compared to what they had by begging God to heal somebody. Just saying, by the stripes of Jesus, you were healed. I speak to that and be healed. So that's what changed. And that's what was unique about John G. Lake. Now, Smith Wigglesworth tells a story in one of his books where he was standing at a bus stop and there was a woman there that had come and to get the bus, and her dog had followed her to the bus stop. And she, you know, she said to the dog, honey, go home. And the dog wouldn't go home. Honey, go home. Honey, go home. Honey, go home. And she stamped her foot, and the dog went, boop, 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 and went running back home. And so he said, that's how you talk to the devil. That's how you talk to sickness and disease. And so that revolutionized his ministry and John G. Lake's. And so we're going to talk about that today. And we're just going to follow what Jesus did. Jesus said in his last discourse before leaving the earth, the things I do, you will do also. Well, we don't do what he did and wonder why we don't have the results that he had. He commanded things to happen, and we pray for things to happen. How could we do what he did if we don't do what he did? The things I do, you will do also. If we don't do the things he did, we won't do the things he did, right? And so we're just going to look at Jesus' life and how he handled things. So let's start with Luke chapter 4, verse 31 to 37. Would someone like to read that?
I will.
Okay.
Then he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum.
a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is. For the authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region.
Okay, so how was Jesus' teaching different than what they'd been used to?
Like with authority.
With authority. What does that mean? I mean, they heard him speak. They said, "This man speaks with authority." What do you think that meant to them? What do you think they were hearing from him that they hadn't heard from the other teachers of his day?
Well, in some context, I mean, it doesn't necessarily come on here, but you know, he wouldn't quote other rabbis, or he would just say, "But I say to you," you know, these things. So he was speaking on his own behalf, which was very unusual.
Yeah, and when he talked to the devil as well, he spoke, I mean,
yeah,
in scripture to him. He just, you know, of course, everything Jesus said was scripture. Every single thing he said could be in the Bible, right? Red letter. But
he also said, I only do what the Father tells me. I only speak what the Father tells me to speak.
His authority came directly from the Father.
Yeah.
So he also knew what he was saying. You know, he knew that there was a Father.
Right.
He knew that he had authority in the earth because he came from the Father,
right,
and because he was a Son of Man. And so he just knew what he believed, right? He just knew. And one of the things that helps us, the devil knows more if we believe or we don't believe than we do. And, you know, he knew. Some people were trying to cast out devils. They were saying, "I cast devil you out in the name of Paul and Jesus." And the devil said, "Paul I've heard of, Jesus I've heard of, but who are you?" Because they didn't really believe it. They didn't really know. And a lot of times, we try to stand on someone else's message, someone else's belief from the Bible, rather than our own. We have to get our own belief, not just agreeing with something I've heard mentally, but we have to get into the Bible enough that we know it, and to the point where we can stand and say, "I believe this more than anything else, that this, what this says is true." You know, really being determined, being completely resolute that what the Bible says is true. Resolute's good, isn't it? So Jesus rebuked them, okay, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." So rebuke is kind of, "Be quiet and come out of him." Now, do you think we have such a stained glass view of Jesus, like from our stained glass windows in churches, or him holding the little lamb, and, you know, he's so sweet. But, I mean, one time he told his best friend, "Get behind me, Satan."
Yeah.
You know what I mean? He was firm, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He was a strong dude. He was a carpenter. He's one of the, next to the blacksmith, he's probably the strongest dude in town, right? You know? And so, what do you think his tone was when he said, you know, "Be quiet and come out of him"? Do you think it was like, "Be quiet, get out of him"? he was probably like, you know, "Be quiet and get out of him," you know? And so the definition of rebuke here from the Google Dictionary, rebuke means to reprove, reprimand, reprehend, scold, upbraid, chide. These are strong, forceful words. What do you think Jesus was telling us by his tone? So the word rebuke means chide. It means to upbraid. It's strong words. What do you think Jesus is showing us by what he's doing here? What is he telling us? You know, 2,000 years later, what does this tell us? I mean, what do you guys think?
Stand on the truth of the word.
Yeah.
Confidence.
We need to do the same thing.
Boldness.
You know, I've been called at 3 in the morning with someone who's sick. You know, at 3 in the morning, you're going to get the very violently resolved me, the very determined, loud me. And so at 3 in the morning, someone calls me up. my wife can't breathe. I said, hand her the phone. In the name of Jesus, I command you to come. He gets back on the phone and says, she's fine now. You know.
So are the neighbors.
So it makes such a difference to be firm and determined.
And at some point, I mean, I suppose he's pointing out, I mean, it's a demon. You don't got to be nice with it.
You don't, but it needs to know you're serious, doesn't
yeah.
it? Yeah. So, and we do believe that there are spirits, good and bad, in this world. And we do, I believe that if they could talk to Jesus, like the devil was talking to Jesus in the wilderness, they can talk to us. Sometimes we don't know they're talking to us. You know? Sometimes they can influence us, and so we can tell them to get out. When we feel the influence, we can tell them to get out firmly. So would someone read Luke 4, verse 38 and 39?
Now when he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made a request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them.
And then in Mark 1, chapter 1, verses 29 and 31, it's the same story, but Luke talks about him rebuking the fever. Mark talks about him touching her. And so he did both things. One just reported that he spoke to the fever. The other recorded he touched her with his hands. And so it's interesting that he spoke to the fever like the fever could hear him, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's that concept. If we do what Jesus did, you know, the question here, why did Jesus think rebuking a fever would work? Where do you think he got the authority to do that? Why do you think it would work, speaking to a fever, like a fever is a person?
That's what Jesus did.
That's what Jesus did. It is. It's like if there's something that's not supposed to be there, that's not in his creation, he told it to change.
Yeah.
He told it to get out. If it's foreign to the way it was, Jesus is the creator, you know. Even though he was here in a physical body, it says that in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word. Jesus' essence, Jesus before he became a baby, was what, when God spoke, the speaking part of God was Jesus. It says that the world is held up by the power of, by his word. Jesus holds up everything by the power of his word, you know. It's very interesting that we live in a world that it's made of atoms and protons and neutrons. You know, I mean, people, we forget. This world seems so real to us, but it's mostly space. We think this world is real to us and solid and everything, but if you took this chair that I'm sitting on and you expanded the atoms where the nucleus is the size of a nickel, the distance between the nucleus of each one of these atoms would be the same distance from here, just making it as big as a nickel, would be as from here to the sun, to the electron. This chair, this floor, this earth is mostly space. Doesn't that blow your mind? So it gets even more strange. When they're doing, now that science has gotten to the spot where they know that atoms aren't the smallest particles, they're starting to see particles that atoms are made out of, like quarks and photons. They're starting to find out that when they do experiments, the experiment is affected by the person doing the experiment, the mind of the person doing the experiment. When they do experiments with light in its smallest particle they found so far, which is called a photon, when they do an experiment looking for particles, they find light as a particle. When they do an experiment in light trying to find a wave, what light behaves like a wave. Light is affected by the person doing the experiment. So the very, very light, the very things this world is made up of, the very bodies that we're made of, are affected by our thoughts.
Makes sense.
And by our words. We can't create, only God can create, but we can affect the creation because he's given us dominion in this world. And the life that we have today is affected by our thoughts and by our words. And if we want to change our life, we change what's going into our thoughts
right.
and what's coming out of our mouth, and over time, our life will change. It's powerful.
Yes, it is.
And if we start doing it the way that Jesus did, if I have a financial problem, if I've got a mortgage I want to get rid of, if Jesus can talk to a fever, I can talk to my mortgage. Because my mortgage is talking to me. You got to pay me this month. Do you have enough in the checking account? It speak. My bills speak to me. Do they speak to you? Well, speak back. Now, it just changes our perspective. What? Am I treading on ground that...
Well, people are going to take that wrong.
I'm not saying that we create things, but I'm saying that we affect things by what we say. I'm not saying that we create things. As I believe, so I've spoken. I believe that I am blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that I am blessed with all God's blessings. And so I can speak to things and say, I am blessed of God, so I should have enough finances. I'm not supposed to be in debt, so this thing's supposed to give way to what God says. Now, I'm not actually saying that the mortgage itself is going to go pay itself.
Right.
But I'm saying I'm speaking to the situation, and I'm proclaiming what God says, that I am blessed, and these things are going to change because I'm blessed of God. I'm redeemed from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham could come upon me. I need to speak that I am a blessed person rather than a person burdened with all this debt. And it will start to change eventually over time because my life around me will start to change because my thoughts are changing and what's coming out of my mouth is changing. I've been cursing myself for years. Now I'm blessing myself. Right?
Mm-hmm.
No wonder I've got debt. I've been cursing myself. Life and cursing, life and blessing, life and death are in the power of the tongue. We do not create belief by what we say, but what I believe, if I say it, that will affect the world around me. Anyway, Jesus rebukes sickness, and I have found that if you stop praying, if you have authority in a situation, if somebody comes to me and asks me to pray for them, they're giving me authority in their life. It is much more powerful for me to speak to the sickness and tell it to get out of the person than to ask God to heal them, because God has already healed them. It says that by his stripes we were healed, then every sickness and disease that's on the face of the earth that came because of sin, if Jesus took care of sin on the cross, then he's taking care of sickness. And if I speak to it, it's more effective than praying and asking God to heal. Now, if I don't have authority or I don't know who has the authority, then I ask God to heal, that they might receive the healing he's already provided for them. And then I pray that someone would come to intercede for them, right? Does this sound too deep? Too out there? No? You're all right, Debbie.
I'm just taking it all in.
So we should be rebuking sickness as Jesus did. Here's another example of Jesus casting out devils. Luke chapter 4, verse 40. Someone want to read that?
When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ.
So he rebuked them, so he strongly told them not to speak. Strongly told them to be quiet. Here's Luke 8, Luke 8, verse 22 to 28.
Now it happened on a certain day that he, Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging water. And they ceased, and it was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.
So Jesus rebuked, or which means commanded forcefully, the wind and the waves to be calm. What does that mean, and what does that say to us?
He spoke to the weather. He spoke to nature.
He did.
And it obeyed him.
So he could, you know, maybe there was, the enemy was stirring it up, wanting to drown Jesus in the boat, right? So he could have rebuked the storm because it was being caused by the enemy. But, you know, there's the angels of God are sent to serve the sons of salvation, us. You know, the angels serve us. And when we are determined, when we know what the Bible says, and we stand on what the Bible says, and we speak out loud to what the Bible says, God sends ministering angels to bring that word so it won't return void. He accomplishes his word by sending ministering spirits, so he can send an angel to go calm that storm just because I spoke to it. And that could save our life. I mean, you could have a tornado coming right at you, and you could say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to get out of the way. And it, if you knew that you have the authority Jesus had, it would obey you. Praise God.
You have anything to say?
No, I'm just thinking about
exactly
Good Friday 2 years ago. I was at Grace Church, and it was headed straight for us. I mean, they came out, and they said, it was packed, and they said, get under the pews. The tornado was headed straight for us. And it was, we all thought we were going to die. And I was at peace with it, which was really a cool thing, that I was at peace knowing I was going to die. But we were all, get away, tornado, and it went all around Grace Church.
Is that the one that hit the airport?
Mm-hmm. It was Good Friday, and it was 3,000 people in that church. I mean, if it would have hit the church, because the firemen, everybody was calm till the firemen said, get under the pews, it's headed straight for us. And then people started crying, people started praying, and it was just really, it's one of the most incredible nights of my life. But it was just, we were all praying the tornado left, and it really went all around Grace Church. And it's just, you know, because if it would have hit, there would probably at least 1,000 people would have been killed. I mean, because it was packed. But when anybody says stuff like that, I always think about Good Friday 2 years ago.
That's a great story.
It really was incredible. I mean, people started praying, people started singing. I mean, it was completely black. I mean, they lost all power, and it was just something else. You couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. And, you know, here we thought, we're going to die. The tornado's coming. So it was really funny because everybody was calm until the cop or the fireman, I can't remember which it was, said that. Then people started panicking. But I guess if you got to have that happen, the church is a good place for it to happen. So, but anyway, that's what all I was going to say.
By the way, you're not supposed to get under the pew. You're supposed to get next to the pew.
Well, they told us to get under the pew, which we don't have pews anymore. We have seats, so.
Yeah, that's true. Because the compression of the pew, is if people are under something, that's when they get killed. If you're next to it, it compresses the item, and so that it keeps it from being on you. So you're supposed to be next to it, but not under it.
Wasn't that the same tornado you commanded not to hit your house?
Uh-huh. But she was filling in the story, so I didn't have
to try. I think it's cool. It started all the way out here. There were Christians commanded.
Yeah.
I had no idea. I was in Orlando waiting to come into that airport. I didn't even know about it. I ended up held off an extra day.
But not a single person was killed. I mean,
that's awesome.
That is the miracle of it.
Yeah. Too bad somebody was at the airport doing it.
That's
true.
So we can command nature. So in Mark 11, verse 12 to 24, that's a little bit longer. Would somebody be willing to read that?
I would.
Okay, Pam.
Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them.
Okay. So Jesus cursed the fig tree and told us that we could speak to mountains. What does that mean for us in this physical world?
Our problems.
What do you mean?
Our circumstances.
We can speak to those circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he cursed the fig tree. It's interesting, it says that he responded to the fig tree. It's almost like the fig tree was speaking to him. It says, in response, in verse 14, in response, Jesus said to it. It's like it was talking to him. It's like, did Jesus actually ask, you know, like, you're not supposed to have leaves this time of year. Why do you have leaves? If you have leaves, you're supposed to have fruit. Where's the fruit? You know, but he cursed it because, I guess, because it was going contrary to the created order. You know, and he wanted to bring everything back into the way it had been in the garden. You know, God's plan is to restore the Garden of Eden. You know, he created Adam and Eve, gave him dominion in the garden, and then whatever went awry because of Satan's lie and man's wickedness because of that, and we're in league with the devil and all the sin and all the bad that's come to the world because of our transgression, Adam's and then ours, Jesus came to fix. He came to restore the order of creation. You know? And it's interesting that he said, then he gets very firm with the money changers, right? Mm-hmm. So it shows how firm he can be when things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And he said, it's the house of prayer to all the nations. Right, Rory?
Yes, he did.
He did. I had never noticed that before, but there it is. My house is a house of prayer. We're supposed to pray for the nations, right?
Or it's supposed to be a place where the nations can come.
Can gather.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, and then the house of God today is the church. I mean, it's the people that have Jesus inside their heart, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we're supposed to, that's where the nations are gathered, unto other people have Jesus within them, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, and that's the source of our authority, is the fact that Jesus dwells in us. So it's interesting, can we believe and doubt at the same time? It's interesting that Jesus said, you know, have faith in God. If you believe in God but and doubt not in your heart, it will be done. So can we believe and have doubt at the same time?
Well, the man who brought...
I hope so.
I mean, the man who came and asked Jesus to pray for his son,
yes,
said, you know, I believe, but help me with my unbelief.
Right.
Yeah.
So we can have belief and doubt at the same time. And doubt comes from an old English word for double, from the word double. That's why doubt has a B in it. It's doubt, but it's really how we should pronounce it, right? But D-O-U-B-T, right? So doubt. But the B is silent, but it comes from the word double, which means double-minded, you know? And so we're doubting at the same time as we're believing. And that's really the human condition. We're in a tug of war between doubt and unbelief. But ironically, we were created by God to function by faith. And so we really doubt and or fear. Fear is false evidence appearing real, right?
Right.
Right? False evidence appearing real. Doubt and fear are basically faith in the wrong object. Basically, it's faith in our ability, faith in other people's ability, faith in things in this world, faith in the government. All the things that are natural, faith in natural things, create doubt. Because we know deep down that they can't see us from cradle to grave. Our own self-sufficiency is not enough to get us through this life unscathed. You know? And So Tao is just trusting in the natural. Faith is trusting in what God said. And we're in a tug of war in our heart between those two realities. A reality of what our senses are saying is real, and what other people say is real to us, the identity other people put on us, what we, the identity we tell ourselves. You know, I heard someone tell this story years back. You know, it was a little girl. She went down. She'd asked her parents for a doll, a certain doll for Christmas. It's all she wanted was this one doll. And the parents, they just couldn't afford that doll. So they got her something else for Christmas. She comes down on Christmas morning, opens up her present, and it's not the doll. And so she creates a story around not getting the doll from her parents. And her story was that I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy of love. Because human beings have to create a story around the things that happen. We are story creators. Everything has a story. And so the little girl creates a story of her value and worth at like 5 years old or 7 years old, right? That she's lived under her entire life. So she's 40 years old. She's still living under the same story. And so she goes to a bar to maybe meet someone. And there's not 100 guys in there. 99 of them are good guys. She's going to find the one loser because her inner story is, I'm not worthy. She'll go home with the loser. And so we keep creating these stories based upon this story that's based upon the wrong information, and that creates a view of life that's not exactly God's view of life. But the cool thing is we can rewrite the story, because when a person comes to Jesus Christ, we become a new creature, right? Old things are passed away, all things are new, is what the Bible says. Wait a minute, God, have you looked at the way I look in the mirror lately? You know, old thing, not everything's been made new. But from God's perspective, because I have Jesus on the inside of me, when God sees me, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus and sees me through Jesus. So I'm a Jesus-caring person. That's a new creature, right? I'm a clay pot carrying Jesus. And when God looks at me, he sees a perfection that wasn't there until Jesus arrived. Now, with Jesus in me by the Holy Spirit, there's a perfect side of me, right? And so that's the new creature. And that's what we start to focus on. We start to focus on who we are in the Spirit now that my spirit's been transformed. And I start to rewrite the story of my life. Yes, I've got all these flaws. I've made all these mistakes. The Bible says I'm redeemed from those. The Bible says now that I'm redeemed from these, I have the blessing of Abraham upon my life. I've got prosperity. I've got a life on the inside of me that I didn't have before. And I start rewriting the story of my life. So when I look at myself, I'm someone Jesus loves. I'm not perfect yet, but I'm in process. I've got a new side. And when I am being reminded by Satan or by my old self of the old me, I remind it by speaking to it that I am new. Yes, I did that. Yes, I'm like that. I agree with you. But praise God for Jesus. That's not who I really am on the inside. And that is subject to change. So Satan, get behind me in Jesus' name. Flesh, get behind me in Jesus' name. And I speak to that forcefully. I don't beg it to leave me. I tell it to leave me, because it has to leave me, because I'm a new creature. So
that was a great way to just, that story you just told was a great way to put that.
It is.
I mean, it was awesome.
We've all written stories. I mean, I've got my story. It's not about a doll, thank God. But I got my I'm not worthy story. I've got a few of them. And then we do these things to numb the pain, right?
Absolutely.
We eat to numb the pain. We drink to numb the pain. Yeah. We do cocaine to numb the pain. We shop. Some people shop to numb.
Yeah.
Some people hang out at Walmart, of all places, to numb the pain. And really, we come to Jesus to numb the pain.
That's right.
We replace the numbing agent with Jesus.
Yeah.
That's it. That's
it's awesome. And it's the only thing that works.
You know? That was awesome.
So would someone read James chapter 1? Because he talks about double-mindedness there. James chapter 1, verse 6 through 8.
But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave on the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
So when we pray in faith, we're not supposed to doubt, but we do doubt. And so how do we get free from that doubting side of ourselves? And it's basically our focus. As we take our focus off of ourselves and put our focuses on God, we just start to become more filled with his life, because his life just starts to become more real to us than what our senses are saying. A double-minded man forgets who he is. I mean, James wrote about looking at yourself in a mirror. A person who looks in a mirror and forgets who they are is a hearer of the word, not a doer. A doer of the word is a person who remembers who they are when they stop looking in the mirror. And it's basically remembering who God says we are, not who the people say we are, not who the world says we are. So would someone read James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8?
But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded.
So, it says, right, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Who resists the devil? We do. God's not going to resist the devil on our behalf. We've been given dominion in the earth. We've been given dominion. One of the earlier classes we read about what we have dominion over. We have dominion of everything that flies in the air, everything that swims in the sea, everything that crawls and creeps on the earth, and everything made of the earth. And the earth. So we have dominion in the earth. So we rule in the earth under the name of Jesus. Jesus got the dominion back because we lost the dominion in Adam. Mm-hmm. Jesus comes, pays the penalty for our screwing it up.
Right.
And then
keys
he gets... What's that?
He got the keys from hell.
He got the keys from death and hell. And so he says, okay, I have all authority in heaven and earth. And then he does something that I wouldn't do if I was him. Now he got the whole earth back. What does he do? He gives it back to us. I'm going to heaven. I'm putting you in charge down here. I want you to find out that you really are in charge. And when you see a tornado, tell it to leave. When you see a demon, tell it to leave. When you see sickness, tell it to get out.
But we do it in his name.
We do it in his name. He's given us authority in his name.
And disciple the nations.
And disciple the nations. Absolutely. We disciple the nations and signs will follow. That's first, right? We're supposed to make disciples first. Must a person first submit themselves to God before they have the authority to resist the devil? Yes. We must be under God's authority to have authority of the devil. And so being under the authority of God, I surrender my life to Jesus Christ, and then I have authority in the earth. If we are already seated in heavenly places with God, what does it mean to draw near to God and to purify your hearts from being double-minded? If I'm already seated in heavenly places in Christ, as it says in Ephesians 2, what does it mean to purify my heart and stop being double-minded?
When you purify something, you're getting rid of all the impurity, getting rid of everything that is not that one single substance. And so if you by purifying yourself and being single-minded, like the pure substance, single-minded in God, you have no doubts.
And when you're single-minded on God, you're thinking about God, so that you can't have two thoughts in your head at the same time. And so you're thinking about God, it drives away the doubt and unbelief and fear.
The impurities are the things of the world. You the doubt that enters our mind.
And that's the key. I mean, the impurities are in our mind. I mean, if we're seated in heavenly places, see, we're spirit, soul, and body, right? And so when a person becomes a believer in Jesus, their spirit, man, is seated in heavenly places in Christ and connected to my soul here on earth. And so my spirit, man, is perfect. My spirit, man, is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He has perfected forever those that are sanctified. And so my spirit, man, is perfect, but my soul and my body are another story. And so the double-mindedness happens in the soul. And so the Christian walk becomes realizing that I'm seated in God's presence in the Spirit. Now, how do I get the perfect me into the imperfect me? By focusing on God, focusing on His Word, and then He enters into my soul, and He starts to transform my soul from the inside out.
What I find fascinating about this passage is what he tells them to do in the next verse: grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. So, I mean, he's going way beyond, you know, what we normally do. I mean, he's a pretty straight talker, seems to be.
Yeah, he is.
And, I mean, if you're to the point where you're wailing and grieving and mourning, I mean, you've really taken it seriously and come to grips with it. I mean, I'm very challenged by that.
Well, and Jesus said it, like, no one enters the kingdom of heaven but by warring and strong, hard effort. That, you know, we can become saved by confessing Jesus. He that confesses Jesus is saved, right? It's a prayer, it's a confession. But seeing God's kingdom in our life, having our soul transformed, that's effort. Because I have to keep taking my mind off of the things that draw it into this world and putting it back on Him. Mm-hmm. And you get to the part where we loathe the dirtiness and the wickedness in my soul, but He's the one who changes me. He's the one that cleans me. I can't clean me. So I mourn about who I have been, what I've done, but I take my attention off that and I put it on Him for the cleansing. Lord, help me. Lord, come. Lord, I humble myself. Fill me, Lord. Fill me with Your light. And as we do that, the ironic thing is, it's like doing a cleanse. It's like doing a body cleanse. Like you do a cleanse and all of a sudden, for the first couple days, I feel worse than I did before I did the cleanse. I mean, all this stuff is coming to the surface, right? And it's like when we start hanging out with God in a new way in the beginning, it's like, oh, I didn't know that was there. I didn't know that memory was there. I didn't know that bitterness was there. All these things in the light of God, because we're becoming diligent, we're becoming forceful. I want more of You, Lord, and I put my focus on Him. And we start to become filled more and more with Him, and it's like, for a period of time, we feel worse because His light is bringing all the darkness in our heart to the surface. But it's good to bring it to the surface, because then I can surrender. Lord, I'm sorry, this is in me. Burn it up with Your presence. And it does. And we were talking about the with someone the other day, we were talking about the play Don Quixote. You know, he was the guy that jousted with windmills. And so he looked at himself as a knight, and I'm a great knight, and he went and fought imaginary things, right? And he thought that he was a successful great knight, but when the Knight of the Mirrors came and he saw who he really was on the inside, that's what defeated Don Quixote. So, but then he resurrected at the end. He surrendered to that and he overcame it, and that's what happens to us. We realize that we're not God. We admit who we are, what we've done, we admit who we are. We're already forgiven. But there's a power in admitting that I need God. There's a power in focusing on God. And it's really you have something to add to that?
No, I'm just reeling on what you're saying.
I mean, it's like the law was given for a purpose to show us that we need a Savior. And once it's shown us that we need a Savior and we come to Him for eternal life, the purpose of the law is to keep reminding us that we need a Savior, that what started in the spirit needs to keep going in the soul. But the law is not what makes us clean. The law just shows us our flaws. What makes us clean is the presence of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus. And so we're in a process of transformation. The process of transformation is that the Spirit of God's on the inside of me, and as I look to the Word of God, which is the mirror, saying who we are, saying what we can be, saying who God sees us as in the Spirit, we are transformed into the image of God, how God sees us in the Spirit, by the Word of God, transforming us from the inside out. And it's not easy, but it's worth it, because the person we are at the other side is such a better person and so much helpful to other people and so much healthier ourselves. You know, the things we're holding on to that we shouldn't be holding on to are killing us anyway. You know. So, how can we be seated with Christ in perfection of heaven and still be a sinner? Could it be that we are no longer sinners by nature, but saints who commit sin?
Yes.
Yeah. So we've changed. When a person receives Jesus, we're no longer a sinner. We are a saint. You know, a lot of the books of the Bible are written to the saints of a certain city, right? So we're saints. Saint and sanctified are the same word in Greek. And so we become saints. See, we do admit that we sin. We do things that are less than perfect, right? All of us. I mean, probably a few times today, right? And so if we do things that are imperfect, then we've done sins. Sins are imperfections, right? That's something less than perfect. But if we look at ourselves as sinners, like a lot of people call themselves, I'm just a poor sinner saved by grace. No, I was a sinner. Now I'm saved by grace. I'm a saint who sins from time to time, right? I'm not glad that I sin. I just do. And I don't just do it like mistakenly, I made a mistake. Sometimes I sin willfully because I'm upset about something. I'm upset at God. I'm upset at the person who made me upset.
You're having ice cream.
And I'm having ice cream or I'm pouting. We do sin willfully. And if you sin willfully, you're not going to hell. You just are a dumb saint. We're just a saint that does dumb things. And so and there's less of that as we mature. So the point is, if I'm a sinner, if I see myself as a sinner, saved by grace, then the most natural thing for me to do is sin. If I see myself as a saint who sins, the most natural thing for me to do, if my nature is a saint, is to do saintly things, right? Which is to stop sinning. And so we can sin less and less as we realize that what we're doing is contrary to our true nature.
And that's where we have the Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit reminds us of the righteousness of God in Christ, right, as a believer.
I think part of the answer is in that scripture, God opposes the proud but gives grace
to the humble.
To the humble. Yeah. If we understand grace as being God's power on our behalf, then, you know, of course, we have to do our part. We have to submit to God. We have to resist the devil. We have to come near. I mean, God doesn't just override our free will. But if we want, you know, we can receive that power. Reminds me of Isaiah 66, where he says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So if we, you know, have the right heart attitude, it seems like God is able to do a lot.
Right. A lot of times the right heart attitude is simply just accepting what he gives us. A lot of times we don't feel worthy to receive his grace. A lot of times we don't feel worthy to receive a healing or to receive prosperity. We don't feel worthy because of the things we've done. And grace is power. But grace is the power to do the things that you can that only God could do through you. You know? But grace is the manifold grace of God. So every way, it's like a diamond. Every way you look at grace, it's different. And the moment that we define grace, it's no longer grace. It's like the moment we define God, he's no longer God. And so grace is manifold. It's like a diamond. Every way you look at God's grace, it has a different color of light. It's all one light, but as I look at it in a different way, it has a different look. And so one of the cool things about grace and why God's gospel is the power of God unto deliverance is because the gospel says by the grace of God that I am right with God based upon what Jesus did, and Jesus gives me the power to change even though I'm not worthy to receive it. That's why the gospel is the power of God, because it says an unworthy person is worthy because Jesus paid the penalty to make us worthy, and we can receive it from God because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do. So I'm empowered because of what he did, not because of what I do. Now I have to turn to him, I have to come to him, I have to receive it. I have to humble myself and not be my own God, my own king. But when I do that, I'm open to receive his free gift. I mean, he'll let us be God of our life, and we'll go with all the gods of their own life are.
Yeah.
You know, because there are places that we go. And when we leave this world, that's not the end. You know, there's another, we go to one of two places. And, but it's a free gift to go to the other one. The only people go there singing, "I did it my way." You know, Frank Sinatra's probably a pretty high dude down there. I don't know that for sure. You know, but it's between him and God. Likely he's there, but, you know, he was a big shot while he was here. Any questions? It's a deep subject, but it's so powerful. Once we start speaking to things with firmness that they're not right and they got to get right, with God's divine order, boy, we start having an effect on people.
You know, Mark, it was interesting, back when we did that, about a year ago, we did that normal Christian life. There's something about the way Watchman Nee, some of his descriptions really rang with me. When he talked about scripture, he talked about a scriptural fact, and there's something about the way he said that.
Yeah.
That, I mean, I've heard of scriptural truths, but scriptural fact, you know, and I thought to myself, so if this is, if all the scripture is given to us by a loving God who wants to reveal himself to us, so we will enter into a relationship with him, and through these scriptures we come to know him, it's fact.
It is a fact.
It's fact. And it was like, man, it was like standing on a solid rock then. I really changed the whole way I thought about scripture and faith from that point on.
Yeah, certain things are facts. And then if you know the fact, then you can stand on it until you see it happen.
Yeah.
And so it's a fact that we've been crucified with Christ.
Yeah.
And I'm dead to sin.
Yeah.
That's a fact. And if I know it, then I have peace and I'm free. Mm-hmm. It's knowing the fact that sets me free. They shall know the truth, and the truth shall set them free. If we're not free, we don't know the truth. Now, the truth is the truth, but it's only the truth that I know that sets me free. And so the facts that God said, I don't know.
Yeah.
And if I don't know it, then I'm not free.
Yeah.
If I'm not free in a part of my life, I don't know the fact. That's, and a Watchman Nee, I mean, how long ago did he teach? I mean, you know, it was like before World War II.
Yeah.
It's good stuff. I mean, but you know, the cool thing about it is we're all, whether a person knows these things or not, whether a Christian is free or not, if we're a Christian, no matter how we live beat up in this life, no matter how much the devil beats up on us, or we beat up on ourselves, or other people beat up on us, or if we lose, we win. You know, if we're a believer in Jesus, we have a born-again spirit, no matter how messed up my life is when I leave this place, I'm going to step into the arms of Jesus, and for eternity, which is a very long time.
Yeah.
That's a great perspective.
Yeah, it is.
I win.
Yeah.
So if I lose, I win. But I might as well win here. I might as well let the... Jesus prayed, thy kingdom come.
Yeah.
The kingdom of God is supposed to come in our life. Jesus is the king. His dominion is in us. That's his kingdom coming here. If I start living like Jesus did on the earth, his kingdom has come in my life. And so then I win. And when I die, I win. Mm-hmm. We don't win every battle anyway, right? So if I lose, I win. If I win, I win. Because I have Jesus.